Oh, I'll hold it. Yeah, thank you. Good morning. I've been looking forward to this for a good while, and talking to Tina long distance, and there was a lot of warfare over this, so I know it's important. When the enemy overplays his hand, which he always does, he exposes himself. I had a hard time even hearing what the message was, but when I finally heard it, and I called Tina and said, well, I think I finally heard what we're supposed to do, and she said, oh, I think I better get some steel-toed shoes. the title of today's focus is Fearlessly Feminine. Now, I want to talk about fear, anxiety, and worry. Anybody else have trouble with that? Yeah, I think if we were honest, every hand would have gone up. there are particular ways that women are especially susceptible to fear that we find we weren't created to misuse things the way we do, but there are some things in creation where we can get some keys about what happened, what's the consequences of sin in our life that are particular to women that I want to look at today. I feel like the Holy Spirit wants us to look at. And that sometimes to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so if we can see, oh, this is why I do this. This is why I keep falling into this hole. Then you can quit falling into the hole. See, we all have, we have a body and a soul and a spirit. And our body is the part of our natural self that we can touch, right? And our soul is the part of our natural self that we can't touch. It's our will, our emotions, our intellect, our personality, those things. Both our soul and our body were made by God, right? Right. But they are still greatly under the influence of sin. Less and less as we walk in our spirit, because when we were born again, our spirits were made new. And our spirit is the one part of us that's in perfect communion with God. Doesn't sin anymore. Our spirit is given to God. We're totally surrendered in our spirit. That's why the Bible says, walk in the spirit so that you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. The thing is that most of us spent some years walking in the flesh before we even knew we had a spirit. And so we have lots of habits, and our souls are pretty strong when we come to the Lord. Even if they're sick, they're stronger than our spirit seems to be, because our spirit, it's in our spirit that God speaks to us, but he speaks in a still, small voice. He doesn't push us. He draws us, but he doesn't make us do things. He is in control, but he doesn't have to prove it. So he doesn't push us around. And if we insist on going our soulish way, he will let us. And if we keep going our soulish way, he will even let us reap the fruit of that, so that we will turn around and come back to him and renew our walk in the spirit. So, and most of us live lives that are a little up and down in that. Up when we're walking in the spirit, and then we forget, and then up in the spirit again. Our lives are like that. In our spirits, we're not afraid of anything but God. And fear, that kind of fear is a good kind of fear. It's awe and wonder and worship and tremendous love. The fear that we're going to talk about today is not that kind of fear that we have for God. That's a good thing. But it's the kind of fear that fears punishment. It's like Adam and Eve had in the garden. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned? Let's look at that. If you've got your Bible with you. It's in Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 8. They had just sinned. And, well, let's go back and start with 6. Let's get the full thing. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, what tree is this? Do you remember? This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had told them not to eat of, because when they ate of it, they would die. When the woman saw, now notice, she saw with her natural eyes. She started looking at it to see if it was really what God said it was. She decided to evaluate it according to her own five senses rather than just receiving in faith that what God said was the truth. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was not poison. She might have seen birds eating it. I don't know what she saw, but she saw something that made her see that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. It was beautiful. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Now, all these things she saw with her natural senses, right? She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. When we walk in the flesh, when we're not walking in the spirit, we make this mistake all the time, don't we? There's a wisdom that comes from God that's good to walk in because it comes from God to our spirit, and it's good to walk in. But there's a natural wisdom. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. You familiar with that verse? That's what Eve did. She evaluated. She was questioning God, and so she looked at that tree that God said was bad, and to her natural senses, it looked good. And she said in her heart, I think I'll try that on and see if it fits. And unfortunately, it fit her beautifully. And it's been fitting us ever since. Because when she disobeyed God, she changed the DNA of the race of human beings from the image of God to a perverted image of God, an image of God that had become twisted and perverted by sin. So as soon as she sinned, what did she do? She turned around and perverted somebody else. Yeah, it's what we do when we sin. We gather other people in with us. So that's what she did. She turned to Adam, and she gave him the fruit. Now, Adam, it tells us later in this same chapter that he was with her when she'd been talking to that serpent. He was right there. He saw it. It says here she gave it to her husband with her. He's standing right there, and she turned around and gave him the fruit. It also tells us in the New Testament that he was not deceived. The woman was deceived, but the man was not. So he knew when she held that fruit up, out, and I bet you there's a certain way she held her body and a certain way she batted her eyes at him. I mean, God had made her quite beautiful. God made her beautiful so that she would inspire the man to godliness. Because the first time he saw her, when God brought her into his presence, do you know what she did? She inspired him to move into a place in God he'd never been before. And he prophesied the foundation of marriage. Now, you remember he was knocked out while she was being created? But she comes into his presence, and Adam says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." How did he know that? He had a word of knowledge. Here's the gift of the Spirit in the Old Testament. My. And here he is prophesying. How did he know? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. How did that get into him? It got into him by the Holy Spirit. God told him. So God intended for that beauty and loveliness that was in her to be used to inspire him into more deeper relationship with God. But instead, here, when she sins, she immediately takes that precious gift that God put in her, and she uses it to entice and seduce him into sin. Because when God saw her hold that fruit out, with a little, probably had a little, you know. I mean, you know, she probably had one of those push-up. You know the push-up arm cross? She knew what she was doing, and she held that fruit out to him, and he knew what she was doing, and he knew what God said, and he knew he was choosing. In that instant, he was choosing between God and her. Instead of choosing God, see, if he'd chosen God, he'd have also chosen her, because God made him to be the head. Had he chosen God, he could have led her out. He could have led her into repentance. If he'd stood up in what God had given him to be, no telling what would have happened. We'll never know what would have happened. But he didn't do it. She abdicated her responsibility, and he abdicated his responsibility, and they both entered into sin together. And so, thus, the DNA of the human race was changed, and that's what's called original sin. Praise God. Immediately when they sinned, let's get back to the scripture here. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Let me tell you something neat about that phrase, in the cool of the day. In the Greek and in the Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and in the Hebrew, the same word can be translated spirit, breeze, breath, wind. So back when it said that that God breathed into the clay figure of Adam, his own breath, and he became a living being, that word for breath there is also the word for spirit. And the same word is used here in the cool of the day. Literally, what this means, at a time when the spirit was moving. So there was a time every day that God came into the garden and the Holy Spirit moved. The Holy Spirit is God moving. And he moves like wind or breath. The New Testament says that we know because we know he's moving because of what happens. When the wind blows, you can see the leaves moving, you can see things happening, you see people, when the Spirit's moving, you see people get healed, you see people crying, you see people laughing, you see, there's always evidence. Because he's always moving. If God is on the move, it's the Holy Spirit. Okay, so at a time in the cool of the day, it's saying that God came in by his Spirit. And it was a time of day when they were used to hearing God come in the garden. And God said, let's see. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, when we sin, the first thing that happens when we sin is our awe and reverence for God is changed instantly into fear of punishment. Up until this time, when God came into the garden, they'd run to meet him. This time, they hide. So their awe and reverence and love for God is turned to fear of punishment. And they react to that fear of punishment by trying to fix it. How did they try to fix it? First, they hid. Let's see what else they did. Hid from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, did God know where he was? Oh, yeah. Why do you reckon he called to him? Mm-hmm. I think he was calling him because he was giving him a chance to repent. And he was giving him one more chance to run to him. But, of course, he didn't. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Man, we are so transparent to God. He thought he was being real subtle, you know, just kind of standing behind that tree. And God says to him, "Who told you you were naked?" Now, he was naked yesterday. He'd always been naked. He just never noticed. Why did he suddenly notice? Because first thing that comes in with sin is that your love for God changes to fear of his punishment. And the second thing that happens is you become ashamed of yourself. Fear and shame. Always that's what happens when we sin. And so we have in that, that's original sin. The DNA of the human race was changed. And we know if you look over in chapter 5 of Genesis, at the very beginning of the chapter, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. We know that, right? He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. They sinned. The DNA that had the fullness of the image of God in it got blighted, got polluted. And then when they had children in their own image. So that the blightedness, the perversion, the twisting, the clouding of the image of God that they had had is what's passed on to their children. Not the perfect image that they had been given, but a twisted and perverted image. We still have the image of God in us. I'll tell you how you know that. If you go to visit somebody in the hospital who's in what they call a vegetative state, and you look at them lying in the bed, is there anything in you that says they're anything other than human? They're still human beings, aren't they? They don't change into an animal because they can't live and move and talk. So it's not what we can do that makes us human. It's what we are. We are in our central nature and being human. God made us that way. And it's his image in us that separates us from animals. So that can, you know, let that play around in your mind. There's a lot of people in the world today that don't know the Lord and that don't understand that principle. There's a difference between people and animals. I love animals. Had pets most of my life. But I'm not confused. I know that my pets are animals. Okay? And they don't have a status before God. They don't have the status before God that I have. That's not arrogance. It's God's order in creation. So Adam and Eve sinned, and they changed the DNA of the human race, and into the place joined with the image of God came two things that are very, very destructive in our lives: fear of punishment and shame. Fear of God is our natural selves, our old man. Our old unredeemed man's natural stance towards God is fear. And not the good kind of fear that's love and reverence, but fear of punishment. Our natural self, when it thinks of God, will think of him as a big old man up there that's sitting with a pencil and making black marks by people's names, including mostly against me. That's the way our hearts will go after that. Our natural selves will. My natural self's natural stance towards myself is shame. Unless God intervenes, that's what I'm born in. I mean, that is what I'm born into. And unless God intervenes, that's where I will live my life. When I think of myself, it will be cloaked in shame. Now, I can overcompensate for that and be proud and arrogant, but still, when you dig down in there, when you get to the root of it, what it is shame. Until God pulls out the lie that the enemy's put in there, none of us are proud of the way we're made. When we look in the mirror, there are things about ourselves that we hope nobody else is noticing and that we wish we could change. But who made me? God did. God did. But in myself, I'm going to criticize how God made me. I'm going to compare myself with Casey, who's so outgoing and friendly, and just, you know, she just makes friends so easily, and I compare myself with her, and, wow, God, you didn't make me as good as you made Casey. Look at that personality you gave her. Don't we do that? Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to listen to Pauline and Teresa sing, and I'm saying, wow, God, you didn't give me a voice like that. I mean, if you'd given, you must love them more than you love me. See where those thoughts come from? It comes out of that shame-based personality that God wants to free us from. And the same thing happens to us when we sin that happened to Adam and Eve. I do something. I knew it was wrong when I did it, but I did it anyway. Or maybe I just fell into it. You know, I opened my big mouth and stuff came out that I really hate now that I look at it and I see I made a mess. What's my first inclination? It's usually to run and hide, just like Adam and Eve did. Or to make some, take some kind of fig leaves and sew a covering to cover it up. I make excuses. Or, you know, the devil made me do it. I blame the devil for a lot of stuff that's nothing but my soul rising to the surface. You with me? Okay. Everybody understand where I'm coming from? All right. This is all of our situation. This is what we live with. And I don't care how good we all look to one another, because we all know how to put on a good face. There is that struggle in all of our souls, and it will be there until we see Jesus face to face. And in that instant, our souls are going to be perfected like our spirits are. And our body, we'll get a new body. It won't get sick. So I won't even have a body to grumble around. I've been telling people since I turned 65 this last year. That means I'm going to be 66 this year. These things hit you, you know, in odd moments. I turned 65 last year, and I remembered my mother saying on her 65th birthday, she said, you know, it's just not right. On the inside, I'm the same person I've ever been. I'm just as young as I've ever been on the inside, but my body just won't keep up anymore. And that's, yes. That's the truth. That's the truth. I want us today to spend some time looking at the way God made us, particularly as women, and the places as a consequence. Now, God made us perfect, but the enemy has taken the perfection that God made, and he's perverted it so that some of the things that God put in us because of our sin make us susceptible to fear. There's a place in the New Testament in 1 Peter, I believe it is, that says that women will be preserved through childbirth. You familiar with that scripture? If they don't give place to fear. There are other things in that list. But it's our propensity, because we're women and the way God made us, it's our propensity to fear, to be fearful, to worry, to be anxious, to worry. It's an issue that most of us, if we're honest, struggle with a good bit of the time. And you don't, until you see it, you won't have control over it. Till you can admit it, you won't recognize it. And you have to recognize it pretty quick, or it overwhelms you and you find out you're living in it. God began to teach me about this. Let's see, it was about two years ago. I used to have a conference every year called Wellspring Women's Conference in the mountains of North Carolina. And we had about 200 women that would come every year, and it was a big deal to plan. It was we had to find money to lay out to rent the place, and I had begun for years. I had an administrator who took care of the administrative details, and I wasn't faced every day with the amount of money we were investing in this thing. But she had quit, and this year I had it on my own shoulders to do the planning. And I was looking at the amount of money we had put out there every morning as I would look at the books and, you know, and I thought I was handling it pretty good. And then one night I woke up in the middle of the night in what I knew was a panic attack. Anybody ever had a panic attack other than me? Man, it's scary. You feel like you're having a heart attack. My heart was pounding so hard my bed was shaking. And I got up and I tried to pray, and it just got worse. And I began to cry out to God, and at first it did not go away. There wasn't anything that I did that, you know, I got a cup of tea. But all the time it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And finally, the Lord, I didn't recognize it was the Lord at the time, but it was the Lord spoke to me, and he said, get your book. I've always got a little novel. It's clean and everything, but it might not be real Christian, might not be Christian, but it's, you know, something that has a storyline that engages me, that helps me go to sleep. So I got my book, and in about 5 minutes, my brain focus got back into the story, and I was reading the story, and my heart and my breathing calmed down, and then I could begin to pray. And the Lord began to show me that what I was doing every morning, I would look at the books and go over my email and the things connected with that retreat. and I would see the bills mounting up and know that if enough people didn't register, I wouldn't be able to pay those bills, which would mean that Michael and I would have to pay those bills. And so I began to, there was a little thing on the inside of me that was carrying that to ultimate conclusion. What if, what if, what if? You, and then began to accuse me, you're going to put your family in bankruptcy. And this little thing, I wasn't consciously thinking those thoughts, but it was like a record that would replay every morning. Because I wasn't dealing with it, it had thrown me into a panic attack. Because, you know, you can't suppress fear. Do you know that? Only, I mean, it gets big enough, it raises its ugly head. And that, I didn't know it, but God dealt with it then, because it got painful enough that I had to deal with it. But I would have told you before I had that panic attack that I was not a worry person. And I would have been, I wouldn't have been lying to you. I really didn't think I was a worrier. I didn't think I was prone to anxiety, but God showed me. He showed me. Let's look for a few minutes at the creation of the man and the woman, because God did it differently, how he made the man from how he made the woman. Back in Genesis 2, some of this may be repetitive for some of you, but hopefully there'll be one or two things that you hadn't heard before. We're going to build on this today. In chapter 2 of Genesis, well, let's go back to chapter 1. Let's look at the things we have in common, starting with verse 26 of chapter 1, Genesis. Then God said, I want to show you my Bible. On these pages, can y'all see that? This is my most read, most favorite part of the Bible. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Starting with verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. There are two accounts of the creation of man. This one that we just read, that's like the, it's kind of like the generic version. And then in chapter 2, he gives a more detailed version. Here in this generic version, we find the things that men and women have in common. Because it talks about that we were both made in the image of God, both men and women. There's some teachings out there that tell you that the man was made in the image of God, but the woman was, because the woman was taken out of the man, it's not, she doesn't have as much of that image as he does. That's not true. Here, and it, the way this is constructed, I don't know Hebrew, but I have a couple of friends that are good Hebrew scholars, and they both tell me that the way the phraseology is and these sentences are put together, it's specifically emphasizing that both the man and the woman were made in the image of God. So that's the first thing that we have in common. The second thing is that we have the same command, that we have the same prime directive. And that prime directive says, number one, be fruitful and multiply. So they were supposed to have babies. And of course, we know they couldn't, it took both of them to make babies. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. But so that's something they have in common. They told them to, God told them to be fruitful and multiply. And then they were, then he told them to rule. And the word for rule here in the Hebrew, this is, Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis are one of those places in the Bible where the words are real, real rich. And there's more Hebrew words in the Hebrew vocabulary than there are English words in the English vocabulary. So lots of times, like our one word rule will be used for several different words in the Hebrew. So sometimes it's helpful to look up and see which one of those Hebrew words was used and what the nuances of meaning are between it and other places where the word rule is used. So here, this word rule in Hebrew is a Hebrew word that means a delegated authority, not intrinsic authority. It means that God didn't put in Adam and Eve a natural ability to take over the world. It means that he put them in the earth. The word image means, it means that they were God's representative. All right. It doesn't mean they were exactly carbon copies of God. It means that they were put on the earth to do what God said to do and to be what God commanded them to be as his representative. So Adam and Eve were God's representatives in the earth, and as such, he gave them authority. He delegated his authority to them to do whatever he told them to do. And they were to rule over all of the other living creatures. Now, since there were no human beings, this kind of rule had nothing to do with controlling human being behavior. They weren't controlling one another. And notice it says to rule over the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and all the other creeping things on the earth. It doesn't mention anything in there about ruling over one another. Okay? Because there wasn't any bad behavior to control. There wasn't any sin yet. But Adam and Eve were both given this kind of rule. It delegated authority, all right, to do what God said. So that's two things we got in common. Be fruitful and multiply, rule, fill the earth. Now, this is neat because later when we read about when Adam prophesies that foundation for marriage and he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Well, here's the picture, if you can imagine. We've got the whole earth and God fills it with stuff. Birds and animals and trees and plants and everything. And he looks at it and he says, it's all good. But in one little corner of the earth, it's different. Because in the Garden of Eden, God imposes his order. And he puts those plants and animals and trees and grasses and flowers, he puts them in his order. The way he wants them to be. They're not just there. They're there in order. And he puts Adam and Eve in that garden and tells them to take care of it. Okay. In that garden, the Garden of Eden is like the first seed, the first demonstration we have of the kingdom of God, the rulership of God. And Adam and Eve are king and queen of that garden. But he tells them that's not enough. That's not enough. That doesn't satisfy me to just have one little piece of the earth as my garden. Everything else is good. It's not that it's not good. It is. Everything God made was good. But he wants his kingdom to fill the earth. Okay. He wants the knowledge of him and his order to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. You remember that scripture in Habakkuk? The knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Here it is in Genesis. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Adam and Eve, you live in this garden and you have babies and you bring them up in my presence every day, living in my order, absorbing what my order looks like, having imparted to you my heart, the heart of God. And then when they're grown up, they'll take their own spouses, they'll get married. And they will leave the home or the garden of their mother and father, and they'll build their own home. So what does that mean? It means every generation will bump out the garden. You see? So the garden with every generation, it grows. And it grows and it grows until the knowledge of the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Here it is. In Genesis, this was God's plan. course, we messed it up. Because we didn't do what God said. That's always the problem. But here are the things. God says to subdue the earth. God was put God put Adam in a specific place. See, human beings are territorial. And God made us that way. I mean, he even made Adam out of earth. You know? He was meant to be identified with the earth. And he was meant to be territorial. He's supposed to take care of that garden. It's his job forever. I mean, that's his commission. And when his son grows up, he's supposed to take care of the next plot. So that territorialness of us, God wants us to be that way. And it's the way we subdue the earth, by taking territory. He also said to them to have dominion. To have dominion over the birds and the fish, over all those animals. And the word dominion means to subjugate. So the animals in the earth are supposed to be subject to our authority. That's the way God made it in the beginning. We're not supposed to have to be afraid of lions and tigers and snakes and gorillas. And God didn't make it to be that way. Yeah. And in fact, we can make a really strong case for when Satan came into that garden as a snake, what should Adam have done? He should have kicked it out. It was subject to him. He had authority over it. But he didn't do it. He didn't tell that snake to shut up and get out like he should have. You know, spiritual warfare, all you have to know is shut up and get out in the name of Jesus. It isn't hard. If you can get it into you that you have authority. And here, God gave them authority. Even over the animals. That snake would have had to done whatever Adam said for it to do. Shut up and get out. Period. Gone. No problem. No sin. Man, what would it be like now? But of course, God knew that that is not what was going to happen. He knew it. And he always, it's like Jesus is not God's plan B. God knew from before he made Adam and Eve that we were going to make, if he gave us a choice, we were going to make the wrong one. And he already had a plan for redemption. Jesus is not a second thought. Praise God. All right. So, you got the idea now about the things we have in common? All right. Now I want us to look at, one other thing I didn't mention. Did you notice it says that the first thing God did, it said when he created him male and female, in verse 28, the first thing he did was God blessed them. So we're all blessed. Yeah. The first thing God did was to bless us. If you go to the New Testament and at the first sermon that Jesus preached, what were the first words that came out of his mouth? Blessed. Yeah. Yeah. It's who God is. He likes to bless us. He's looking for reasons to bless us. Just give him an excuse and he'll bless us. We should all wake up in the morning thinking, I am so blessed. We should go put our heads down at night saying, thank you, God, for how blessed I am, for how you blessed me today. Oh, man, we should, because we are surrounded with blessing even when we're in hard times, even when we're in painful times, sad times, we are blessed. And it's the first thing on God's heart concerning us. Even when he punishes us, he punishes us because he loves us and he wants to bless us. Everything that proceeds from God to his children is full of blessing. It's for our blessing. It's for our good, even if it hurts. When we get to reap what we've sown and we've sown bad seeds, even that's blessing because it turns us around and back to him. Redemption is in everything God does. So the question I ask the most often is not why is this happening to me, God? It's where are you, God? What are you doing? Because he's always in the middle of it. And there's always redemption in what he's doing. There's always blessing in what he's doing. All right. That was a little rabbit trail. But a freebie. That was a freebie. Let's look at how God made the man. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I figure we should see a little bit about them. Because God does love them. I'm real glad I'm not one. I'm glad Michael is one. All right. This is in chapter 2 of Genesis. Y'all doing okay? Any questions so far? I like questions. So, and this afternoon, if questions come up that are going to take a while to answer, we're going to have an extended question and answer time this afternoon. So jot them down so you won't forget about it, okay? And we'll talk about them this afternoon. But, I mean, quick questions about what did you mean by this or that. You can ask that now. All right. On chapter 2, verse 5, starting with verse 5. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. All right, this tells us how God created the man. He created him, first of all, for a purpose. You see that in this passage? He created him because there were certain plants he wanted to plant in his garden, and he couldn't plant them unless there was somebody to take care of them. You know, just like in your garden at home, there are some plants that have to be cultivated, have to be taken care of. Not just the weeds, because they didn't have weeds then, but they're more tender, and they've got to be treated more gently. They need specific amount of water or whatever. They just need special attention. So God made Adam for a specific purpose, and that was to take care of the garden and to cultivate the plants that God wanted in that garden that couldn't be there without somebody to tend them. So when God made Adam, number one thing I notice is that God makes him out of the very earth that he was going to be tending. He wanted him to be identified with the earth. On a very fundamental level, he was to be part of the earth. That says to me that he wasn't to go sit way up high in a tree and command the animals to do the work. He was identified with the work. On a very fundamental level, the stuff that he was made of identified him with the stuff he was going to work with. But the thing that gave him life was not the earth. It was the breath of God. You remember what I told you about breath? It's spirit. So when God, it says that God breathed his breath into him, he breathed his spirit into him. And it was the spirit of God that gave life to the man. It's the spirit of God that gives life to us. And so Adam became a living being when God breathed into him. And it's beautiful and it's so intimate, that picture of God kissing him and breathing his breath into him, so that Adam's life begins with a very intimate touch from God. He was created for intimacy with God. He was also created with big skeleton, big muscles, because he was called to do physical work. God equipped him in every way to do the purpose for which he was created. So he was going to be doing physical work, so he had big muscles. He was going to be carrying heavy loads, so God gave him a big, strong skeleton. But in the middle of that, he was created for intimacy with God, because he would need for God to tell him what to do and how to do it. He was created into a learning curve. You ever thought about that? He was put down there fully grown. But that didn't mean that he knew everything. So he still had to learn how to do stuff in the garden. He needed to be intimate with God. He needed to hear from God how to do everything. Not just what to do, but how to do it. So he needed to have that intimate relationship with God so he could do it, what he was called to do. Are you with me? So this is a pretty interesting man, this Adam. And it says here in the next verse, it says that the Lord God planted a garden, this is verse 8, toward the east in the Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then there comes, there's a whole bunch of stuff about the rivers there, but I will skip down to verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. All right. When God's doing this, when he's putting Adam in the garden, he tells him to do two things. He says, I want you to cultivate this garden, and I want you to keep this garden. Cultivate means just what we think it means. It means to till it, plant stuff in it, the things we've just been talking about. But keep is a different word, and keep means protect. What's he protecting the garden from? There's no bugs. I mean, no bugs are going to bother his plants. No weeds are going to bother his plants. What's he protecting the garden from? From that serpent. From the devil. You see, we know from other scriptures that Satan has already been kicked out of heaven. He's already had his civil war in heaven and tried to rebel against God and been defeated and been kicked out. And where did he fall down to? Do you remember that? He fell down to the earth. So he's here. He's roaming around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And God tells Adam, this little piece of land I'm giving you is my kingdom. It's got my order in it. I want you to maintain this order. I want you to plant stuff in this garden the way I'm telling you to. And I want you to raise your children so that your children make it bigger with every generation, and they do like you do. They cultivate and they keep theirs. I want you to protect it, because something's going to come against your garden. And when it comes, you take care of it. Isn't that neat? It's all there. It's all right in there. He was told to protect that garden. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. The other thing is, when all this is going on, when Adam's being told to cultivate and keep the garden, when Adam's being told about these two trees, that one of them is a good tree and the other's a bad tree and he should not eat from the bad tree, where is Eve? She is not there. She is not created yet. Here's an important fact. You see, God tells Adam this, and the implication is you teach your wife. When I make you a suitable helper, you teach her. You make sure she understands this. This is how we know that God made Adam the head of the family. He told him first. He was made first. He was made when she wasn't around. Now, headship doesn't mean domination. You see, we've got, here we are all of these centuries past creation, with all of these generations between us and Adam and Eve mucking up the world and mucking up our understanding of things. And when we hear headship, we think domination, right? If we say submission, we think slavery. Keep her barefoot and pregnant. You know, we've got stuff. We've got stuff that we've got scratch glasses that we're wearing. But the truth is that in the beginning, when God made it, it was for the protection of the earth and for the protection of the man's family. And the man was given the primary responsibility for that. You with me? So don't feel like I'm putting down women. I am one. But for a long time, these were the major issues of my life when I first came back to the Lord as an adult. I had so much garbage in me, male bashing kinds of garbage. Didn't like, you know, there are a lot of things I didn't like about men because I'd been hurt. And so for years and years, in my heart of hearts, I didn't think God valued women as much as he did men. And yet, the more I got to know God, I knew that couldn't be true. And it took me a long time for God to break through all of my fences and defenses to show me the truth, that we are not made the same. There are things that we have in common, and we are both males and females are highly valued by God, and we're valued the same. He doesn't value either one of us, either gender, over the other, but he did give us roles that are different. We don't have to compete with one another. We don't have, just like when Paul speaks about the body of Christ as a whole, that all the members of the body fit together. And the body works best when all the members are healthy. And when all the members work together. And if the hand should say, I don't need the foot, he's going to soon find out that's not true. You know, whenever we compare ourselves with one another, whether it be men and women comparing themselves with one another, or us sitting in this room and me comparing myself like I was talking about with Casey and not liking the way I'm made, if I compare myself with you, I'm either going to think I'm going to feel ashamed of myself because I'm not as good as you, or I'm going to be prideful and I'm going to be arrogant because I think I'm better than you. Comparison is so destructive. So here we find Adam in the garden, and he's given this instruction when Eve is not yet even created. So there's the implication that he needs to teach her. When she comes on the scene by the hand of God, he needs to teach her. The second thing that I see here in this passage, if we skip right on the next verses, say, then the Lord God said, this is 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That's kind of a nice thing, isn't it? Out of the ground, then comes this two verses that just are out of left field. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Did it ever strike you all as strange? These two verses thrown there in the middle, they don't seem to have anything to do with anything. But it does. God showed me. I like it when God shows me stuff. In these two verses, two things happen. One, God brings all the animals to Adam, and he demonstrates visibly to him that not one of those creatures is like him. The image of God is not in one of those animals. So as Adam goes through and he names the animals, it causes him to feel more and more and more isolated and alone. He is confronted with his need. That's one thing that happens. The second thing that happens is he names all those animals. I can't imagine. I mean, some scientists could give us a list. I couldn't memorize it. But he thought up names, and it wasn't names like Spot. And I mean, he, you know, giraffe, elephant, hippopotamus, whatever. He named them. He came up with, so he's really smart. And as he names all those things in the Hebrew culture, and I guess it started right here. Naming is an act of authority. So as he names the animals, he steps out in the authority God had given and commanded them to rule over all the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all the other living things on the earth. So before Eve's even created, he steps out. He takes the first step to move in the purpose of God for which he was created. You with me? So These two things that I've talked about with the man, that he was given the instruction, he was given the prime directive and given the responsibility to teach it to his wife, and that he stepped out in taking dominion before she was even created, he was the leader. So for his home, he was established as the head, as the leader, before she was even created. Isn't that neat? Okay. That means that authority, God doesn't give authority because there's bad behavior that needs to be controlled. Think about that a minute. We tend to think that authority is something that we need because bad people need to be controlled. But God's authority is not that way. And God didn't mean for human authority to be that way. Authority is a reflection of God in the way he runs his kingdom. It's part of who God is. And we are meant to be his representatives. We're meant to do things the way God does them. And there's authority. We're given authority. Ultimately, the main reason we have authority is to take authority over the enemy, to tell him to shut up and get out. And in the beginning, when Adam was a big guy and she was a small woman, it didn't matter what size they were, because there was no sin. But after sin came into the world, it mattered tremendously. Because now, if you move on down, are you with me so far? You following me? Okay. You're not bored. Okay. All right. Let me move on down to verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. All right, the woman is not made. The method of creation is different for the woman than it was for the man. The man was molded out of clay. He was made from the earth. We already talked about that. The woman, God takes Adam's rib out. Now, Adam had nothing to do with this. He did not sacrifice his rib for her. He did not know. He was out cold. He did not know. God took it from him. And notice that God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. He didn't say anything about the woman being alone. He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so I'm going to make somebody suitable for him. There is a lot of truth in that. Not to be negative, okay, about the man, but you know, they need some help. And so God made this woman. She took the rib out of Adam. She was made out of the cells, the atoms that made up Adam's body. She was meant to be identified with him. And, you know, this is not, even if whether you're married or not married, men are at the center of our universe as women. They just are. And it's, I'm not advocating that you, if you're not married, that you let your life revolve around finding a mate. I'm not saying that at all. But we were created to be helpers. And there is a thing in our basic femininity that wants to help other people to succeed. It's who we are. Men sometimes acquire that. And I'm painting with broad brush here because there's some of these things, you know, in both genders. But it's a basic motivating thing in us to help. It's what we want to do. And we don't feel fulfilled with our lives until we do. God also gave us bodies to be the childbearers and have most of the responsibility and the character and personality that and the patience and all that other stuff to bring them up. When it, I'll get to that in a minute. If I get out of order, I'll forget something. But God made us different from men. He made the man with bigger muscles and a bigger skeleton to do the physical work. We were created for nurturing, helping, for making a home. And the word fashioned that is applied to the method that God made for the woman, he fashioned the woman from the rib that he took from Adam. That word for fashion, it's a word that's used a lot in the Old Testament, and it means to build from a plan. It's usually used to talk about some kind of construction, building a house, building a wall, and it'll have an ending on it that identifies what's being built. The ending on this one indicates that it's building a home. So when God made Eve, when he fashioned her, he was building her into a home. She herself is a home. Now think about that. You know, that scripture in the New Testament used to irritate me. That says for the older women to teach the younger women to be keepers at home. Y'all know that one? Okay. Sometimes it gets real quiet in here, and I can't tell whether you're, she is way out in left field, or whether you're, ooh, that hurts. So give me a look. You know that scripture that says in, I think it's in 2 Timothy, let older women teach, no, it's in Titus. It's in Titus. Titus 2. Older women to teach the younger women to be keepers at home. They teach them other things too, but the keepers at home used to hit me over the head like a hammer because I didn't want to be a keeper at home. I wanted to be a productive member of society. I wanted to make my own footprints in the sands of time, you know? And so being that keepers at home stuff irritated me. But what that means is, it doesn't mean that a woman can't have a job. It doesn't mean that she can't have a career. What it means is no matter what she's doing, she's got home in her heart. Whether she's married, single, divorced, whatever. Whatever you're doing, you got home in your heart. I shared this message with a discipleship group that I have, 12 young women, most of whom are single. And they looked at me like I was crazy, and I said, no, it applies to you too. You're single, but you've got home in your heart. You've got nesting in your spirit. And you can nest without having a man. You can nest without having babies. There's something that wants to have people in your home, that wants to love them and love up on them in your home. You want to make a place where people can come and get loved up on, nurtured, encouraged, taught, all that stuff. Right? Amen. It's part of what makes a woman a woman. She's got home in her heart. All right? And it's right there. It's the way God made us. When he fashioned us, he was building a home. She herself is a home. You carry a home in your heart, in your being. It's who you are. So as you meditate on that and let the Holy Spirit make it real to you, it'll change. You'll relax. You can relax and be yourself. You can relax and be a mama to people. Or you can relax and be a sister to people. You can relax and let people get into your life. Let them in. Invite them in. You know, there's a hospitality of heart. You don't have to even have a fancy house to have a home in your heart and to have hospitality in your heart. Hospitality says welcome wherever you go. It says welcome. If you're buying a pair of shoes at the department store, it communicates welcome. It communicates that warm, acceptable, comfortable feeling that you have in a home. Does this make sense? All right. These things are at the essence of femininity. Also at the essence of femininity is when, just like these verses show us how Adam was made the head, he was made the leader, you can't define femininity without using the word submission. Mm-hmm. Now, you think about the New Testament. I forgot to look up the scripture, but it's somewhere in Corinthians. Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, you are the seal of my calling to be an apostle. He says, I went to the brothers in Jerusalem and they affirmed me. I spent 3 years on the backside of the desert with the Holy Spirit teaching me, and he approved me. He said, but you people that I'm writing to are the seal. You're the way I know for sure that I'm called to be an apostle. Because in the kingdom of God, the way God establishes authority is not by the authority standing up and saying, I'm in charge. The way God establishes authority is that the people draw the gift out. When Paul stood up to preach, the people recognized, even if it wasn't conscious, their spirits reached out for that gift that was in him that was going to bless them and lead them, and they drew it out of him. The same's true in our homes. How does God establish the man in headship? How does God establish his leadership in the home? The same way. If we, wives, or women in the church, when it's the pastor or the elders or whatever, if we recognize, that's my leader, and we begin to draw that leadership that God's put in him out, it's amazing what it does. It's the way God establishes headship. It's the way he establishes leadership. And I'll tell you, being the submitted member in a household, Michael and I, you know those personality tests you take? There's one that has D-I-S-C. Anyway, D is dominant, I is intuitive, S is social, I think, and C is compliant. Anyway, Michael and I don't have any of that C stuff. We might have been married 10 years, but we took the test, and we had the worst kind of marriage, they told us, because we were both high Ds. Now, I'm a high D and a high I. Michael's a high D and a high S. So his curve looks like this. Mine looks. But neither of us have any of that compliant. So our marriage was a setup for conflict. But we really don't have any. Now, we did in the beginning. We did in the beginning before we were in the Lord. But we really don't have it now. We have discussions. Yeah. But God showed us the power that comes from unity. And this has probably been 20 or 30 years ago. And we made a decision before the Lord that we were not going to anymore make decisions. Michael didn't want me anymore to say, well, we obviously cannot come into agreement, so you're the head, we'll just do what you do, what you say. Which is how we'd kind of been walking. And then Michael sometimes would say, well, you've been giving place to me for a long time. I'm going to let you have one. No. We decided we weren't going to do any of that anymore. We were going to wait till the Holy Spirit brought us into unity. And he has never failed us. Not one time. Now, sometimes we've had to wait, and sometimes we've had to put people off, and they got irritated while we were waiting to come into unity. But what I'm trying to say is, being the submissive one with the assignment for submission, that's the way God brings out the leadership. But also, sometimes the most submitted thing you can do is lead. There are times when Michael says to me, I don't know how to do this. Would you take over? Now, he is not abdicating his role. He's just recognizing that I have a leadership gift, and there's some areas where I have more knowledge than he does. And he would rather I'd go ahead and just lead it. You see, it honors him for me to do that. I had a lady come to me one time, and she was really upset. And she said she was really upset because her husband would not say the blessing at the table. He wanted the blessing said, but he wanted her to say it. And she was worried that this was giving a wrong impression to their children. I said, well, does your husband object to the blessing being said? She said, oh, no, he wants the blessing to be said. He just doesn't like to pray in public. I said, was he asking you to pray? And she said, yes. And I said, well, aren't you being disobedient when you don't? So we put these terms of authority and submission in boxes, and we say this is how they look. You see, that and those boxes are our boxes. They're not God's. Submission is an attitude of the heart that cannot be defined in terms of specific behavior. I think the reason we women have such a hard time with that role and with the word itself is that we misdefine it. We try to say, I thought in my house, my daddy always took out the trash. In Michael's house, his mom always took out the trash. Well, you know, there were a number of years where I either took out the trash or we had an argument. That's changed, and I'm not even sure when it changed, but Michael always takes out the trash now. And I really cannot tell you when it changed. In Michael's house, his mama took care of the yard work, except for the vegetable garden. His daddy did the vegetable garden. In my house, there never was any yard work much that got done. Well, that's still an interesting situation at our house. But I do help occasionally. But you see what I mean? But it's not anymore for us a matter of I'm in rebellion if I'm not doing what his mama did. And I see that he's not in rebellion if he doesn't do what my daddy did. but because our in our hearts we are submitted to one another. That passage in Ephesians 5 that talks about the husband and the wife and their relationship, that passage starts back in the fourth chapter of Ephesians with submit yourselves to one another. Since it's in another chapter, we sometimes miss that. But Michael and I are submitted to one another. I want him to look good. I mean, I not only love him and honor him as my husband, I want him to look good. And I want to do whatever it takes to make him look good. That doesn't mean I'm a hypocrite, you know, when I want him to look good. And he's not being hypocritical when he wants me to look good. But I trust him because I know he wants me to look good. He's not going to ever embarrass me or uncover me in public. That doesn't mean I don't ever do things that deserve that. But because he loves me, he will talk to me about it in private. Are you with me? And I'll do the same thing for him. But that doesn't mean that I'm lording it over him when I tell him things that I believe need to be corrected. So let's don't get too hung up on the... It is true that Eve has a submissive role, and there's no way we can define femininity, godly femininity, without dealing with that issue. But the specific place that I really want us to focus today, I know it's taken a long time to get here, is not on the submission and the authority issue, but is on the fear issue. Okay? So, has anybody got a question about the authority and submission issue before we move on? Because I want to kind of leave that behind at least for a little bit and move on to fear. Anybody got a question or comment? Okay. If you turn over in chapter 3, do we need to take a break? Do we need a potty break? Maybe a 10-minute break? All right, let's take a 10-minute break. It's 10 to 11. Can we come back at 11? Okay.